morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We continue in Luke chapter 13 today here on our Bible study program. What is sometimes referred to as the travel narrative, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem back in Luke chapter 9 and has been making his way south to the holy city, teaching and preaching and healing along the way. We're going to pick it up today at verse 22 of Luke chapter 13, and our guest all the way up here from Emmanuel Lutheran Church down in Perryville and fighting his way through rain and clouds and mist, Pastor Tom Hendrick.
Good morning. Well, and you know, it's interesting. Good morning, Chuck, and everybody out there, too. It's interesting you mentioned about Jesus making his way south to Jerusalem as his goal, to the holy city. And today, Sally and I made our way north through rain and all to our goal of the holy city of St. Louis.
Yep.
And here we are.
And here you are. And the only difference is you get to go home.
Well, that's true.
When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, it will be a different outcome.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, thank God for both of those things. Thank God for Jesus who was willing to be sacrificed for us. And thank God that Sally and I get to go home and to the comfort of our house.
Thank God, because Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, all three of us are going to get to go home at
Amen.
The appropriate time.
Amen. Yes, yes.
What's going on down at Emmanuel Perryville? Anything
well,
to talk about?
You know, we've got the school year underway now. By the way, we have the largest enrollment in the last 10-plus years beginning the school year, and we've already picked up
Praise
some students.
Lord.
Oh, my goodness, this is great, great stuff. We've picked up some students even since the school year has begun, so we've increased there. We see a bit of revitalization coming about in the life of our congregation. This past Sunday, I got to tell you, Chuck, this was just so thrilling. Pastor Marks and I were working together this past Sunday, as we often do, and in our third worship service, the 10 o'clock service on Sunday, I looked out over the congregation. And I saw a veritable, not sea, but ocean of children. There were children everywhere. Now, granted, our
first... that's just so annoying, isn't it?
Oh, I tell you, it's just irritating, you know? Our first and second graders sang in the worship service. That always brings some in. But beyond them, there were just children everywhere. And when we came to the children's talk, which the preacher always does the children's talk as well, so Pastor Marks introduced the song and invited the children up, and the children started coming. And they kept coming, and they kept coming, and more kept coming. And finally, he had to go down and do crowd control and move some adults out of the way so there was room for the children to sit.
Let the little children come on.
Oh, man, it was so great. When I began my sermon, I just, at the very beginning, did a little ad-libbing and said, folks, I wish y'all could see the perspective that Pastor Marks and I have, to look out over the congregation and see all of these children. And please understand, too often we say that children are the future of our church. That's wrong. That's wrong. Children are the present of our church. And there's a pun there. They are a gift from God, and they are the here and now of our church on which the future is going to be built.
Amen.
You know?
Well stated. All right, sir, let's take up the text here. We're going to begin at verse 22 here on our Bible study program, and our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here, we're going to make our way all the way to the end of chapter 13. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
That's very positive thinking of you, by the way.
I think we can do it.
Okay, good. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the resolute nature of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who set his goal on Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there, the suffering and crucifixion death on Calvary's cross. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be our Savior, our atoning sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Bless us, Lord. Bless us first and foremost with forgiveness. Give us faith in Christ our Savior, and give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, a resolute nature to serve him faithfully throughout our life on this earth. And Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the gift of KFUO, and beg your blessings upon this wonderful, wonderful blessing that you've given our church, a vehicle through which the gospel message is communicated, not just locally, but throughout the world. Be with and bless all who work here, and grant them your continued strength and perseverance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We begin reading at verse 22, where Luke writes, "He went on his way, through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The question is a simple one.
Will right. There is now, Chuck. Wait just a minute.
I didn't say
now.
The answer.
Wait
was
just
simple.
A minute now. You know, you say that so often. The question is a simple one, and then I start to relax and think, ah, good.
Well,
this is
going to
be an easy day.
This isn't my question.
Oh.
This is the text's question.
I see.
It's a simple question.
Okay.
Will those who are saved be few? And when that question is asked, I hope with all my being that Jesus will say either yes or no. And then I've got a clear answer, something I can understand. But he almost never seems to just say yes or no. He gives an answer, and then I'm left kind of scratching my head saying, was that even the answer to the question? So is the answer that he gives either a yes or no answer in your mind?
Is it either a yes or a no answer?
Is it an elaborated yes or an elaborated no or something else?
Now, Chuck.
Now, that question was not as simple.
How often have we been together now over the past, two or three years?
Yeah.
And you ask me those questions, and as soon as I'm going to give you the answer and you know what it's going to be, you're going
to
fall off your chair and say, doggone it, you
I use
always
now,
give me...
So
oh, you
have
do.
To pick myself off the floor.
It's both.
Yeah?
It's both. First of all, let's make a comment about this. Will those who are saved be few? What are the people focusing on? They're focusing on numbers. They're focusing on quantity. They're missing the whole point. The whole point... And, you know, we do that today in our church as well. And I realize that there is a necessary reason for keeping statistics and reporting attendances and memberships and all of that. I understand there is a necessary reason for that. But you know what? Too often we let this item that is necessary for certain purposes become the focus of our attention. And we forget that the real issue is not how many, but faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in essence, Jesus is saying that here. He said, look, guys, you're asking me how many are going to be saved. That's not the issue. Get off of that. And look at his words that he responds. Strive to enter through the narrow door. There's the issue.
But I don't think that most folks who might ask this question, even if they ask it privately, I think the real question is, am I going to go? Among those who go, am I going to go? And I think most folks, if they take a few minutes to consider that question, and most of us don't want to think about it too long because it's a terrifying question.
It could be, but at the same time...
By the fact that it could be,
sure,
it makes
sure.
It scary enough.
Sure.
Here's what we need. We need some kind of structure or mechanism or plan that includes me. That's all I care about, just so long as it includes me, because I'm a little selfish sometimes.
And you know what? We've got it.
Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. It depends on how you're approaching the asking of this question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, apparently Jesus had said some things. It says here, teaching and journeying. Apparently along the way, teaching, he had said some things that had suggested to some of his hearers Now, wait a minute. It sounds like it's going to be a minority of people who get into this kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about. Now, you remember that one guy who, I think, felt very, very confident and comfortable about his eternal outcome? And he said to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, later on we find out that he believed that he had kept the law. Mm-hmm. He said, all these things I have done from my youth. So I'm inclined to think that he felt very confident when he asked that question, almost as if to expect Jesus to say, well, I'll tell you what, you are in.
Yeah, he was looking to be
affirmed.
Affirmed, thank you. Yes, he was looking for his good works and his good life to be affirmed as the reason that he would get in. Now, it was all about him.
Most of us don't think into very much depth about this, because it is a scary question. But I think if you just ask your average person on the street who carries something of a Christian identity, you know, how many people do you think are going to go to heaven? They're going to have a thought process that sort of looks like this. Well, do I believe in a supreme being? Do I believe that there is a God? Well, yes, I do. What do I believe about that God? Well, the one thing I believe about God is that he is loving. The Bible says, I'm pretty sure the Bible says that God is love. He is a loving God.
And indeed
therefore,
he is.
Therefore, most are going to go to heaven. I think maybe everybody's going to go to heaven, although I've heard some people say, no, that's not true. But I think 8 or 9 out of 10 are going to go to heaven.
Because the world's concept of being loving is being accepting and tolerant of anything and everything. How can I judge this person for what they're saying or doing and still say that I love them, that the world says, you know?
So if the theology of Jesus' day, if the religion of Jesus' day is pretty much the religion of the rich young ruler, all these things I have kept from my youth, and I am inclined to think that most are going to go to heaven, then along comes the rabbi, the miracle-doing rabbi, and he's saying some things that are unsettling. He seems to be suggesting that getting into the kingdom of God is through the narrow
gate. Yeah, he's introducing some strange conditions, if you will, not truly conditions in the sense of you've got to fulfill this, but strange perceptions about how to get into the kingdom that are totally foreign to what the people were thinking then, and many of our people today. You know, this whole concept of fewness, remnant theology is just abundant throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus brought it into his own teaching as well. This past Sunday in the sermon that I preached, I dealt with humility versus exaltation, and how throughout the Bible, God calls us to be humble, to be contrite, to be lowly, especially in the presence of God. And yet many people want to think of themselves, as you said, with the rich young ruler. They exalt themselves. Hey, look at all this good I've done. All this, I've been generous. I've been faithful. And how often do we fall into that today as well? Hey, you know what? I was in church every Sunday last year. Doesn't that make me good? Or I'm a faithful giver. I don't give just 10% of my gross income, but I give, I'm up to 13%. You know, doesn't that make me good? And besides that, by the way, I go beyond just worship and giving. I volunteer in the community, and I do this, that, and the other. Aren't I good? It hits us today as well, this theology of glory versus the theology of the cross.
If I were to be so bold as to say that out of this elaboration that Jesus gives here in answer to this question, I conclude that the answer to the question is yes. Those who will be saved will be few. Would I be right or wrong?
You are correct. You are absolutely correct. And Jesus taught that consistently throughout his ministry. Perhaps the biggest place he taught it was when he talked about the gate to heaven is very narrow and few will enter it. The gate to eternal destruction is wide and many will go through it.
The question that always follows this moment, if you can work your way through a conversation with somebody to this point, is, how can why would a loving God send anybody to hell, let alone most?
Yeah, and it's a great question. Sadly, the question itself contains the error that leads people into wrong thinking. While God certainly will pass the final judgment on the last day, those who fail to acquire eternal life do so not because God has kept it from them, but because they themselves have rejected the means that God has made available to everybody for eternal salvation. Herein lies the love of God, that He does not discriminate about to whom He offers this free gift of salvation. It is offered freely to all people. Sadly, the vast majority of people want to do it their own way rather than accepting the free gift that God offers.
So the burden of responsibility for those who do not go into eternal life rests on them.
Yes. Yes, and I was listening very intently when you were leading up to that question, because here's where a lot of people also get very confused. Okay, since the burden for eternal damnation rests on me, I guess then the burden for eternal salvation rests on me as well, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And that's the spiritual illogic that we deal with when we come to God's divine plan for us. We cannot attain eternal salvation for ourselves.
Can you see where somebody reading this text or listening to our conversation, following your logic, which I can do, it makes sense, but it clearly says here, Jesus says, depart from me. That sounds like the outcome is being controlled by Him. And He also says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God will be there, but you yourselves cast out. Did you ever fish, Pastor? You ever cast a line?
You know I have, yes.
You know that line didn't decide to jump in the water there, and
you got it.
It takes a fisherman to cast that line out. It sure sounds like God is sending people to hell to me here.
What God is doing, and indeed. Okay, I'm going to back up and say, yes, God is, but He's doing it as an affirmation of their rejection of Him. They have chosen that course, whether intentionally or not, by rejecting Jesus Christ, by refusing the gift that God bestows on everyone, objective justification, to get into technical jargon here. God does not discriminate to whom He has provided the gift of salvation. But subjective justification then is the recognition that some will be saved and some will not on the basis of rejection of the free gift that God has offered everyone.
I assume that you, like every other church and every other parish in America, have some delinquent members.
Sadly.
Sadly. I want you to picture one of those delinquent members right now. Don't tell me who it is. I don't want to know male, female, age, anything. I just want you to picture one of those delinquent members now. One of them perhaps who's been a burden on your mind and heart. And here they sit right here in the studio with us. We're using our imaginations. And I say to that person, are you going to go to heaven? And their answer is, well, I certainly hope so. And then they begin to list whatever reasons they think that give them that hope, whether it's the way they've lived their lives or whether it's because they were baptized and confirmed at Emmanuel Perryville, or maybe it's because their names are on the membership roll at your church or whatever it is. What would you say to that person right now based on this text? I tell you, there will be some who seek to enter and will not be able.
We need to get back to the very basic foundation element. Do you, number one, know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Number two, do you acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior? Number three, do you believe? Do you trust? Do you confide in Him as your Lord and your Savior? Only when we establish that foundation can we then move forward to the other elements that are indeed important, but they are elements not that gain salvation, but that demonstrate whether or not the person's confession of faith is truly is true or not. Our work, and Jesus taught this also. I'm not doing anything other than what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, you will know them by their fruits.
When you're visiting with a delinquent member, and I realize we're creating a hypothesis here, but this is why I asked you to personalize this, to actually think of somebody so you could work this through in your mind. If that person were sitting here right now, and you had asked that person those three questions right here and right now, how do you suppose that person would have answered those three questions?
I suppose the person would have answered them yes. All three of them. Now, what that leads us to then is approaching the whole element, and you set this up by saying a delinquent person, one who is not participating in word and sacrament activity in the setting of our church or some other congregation. Now what we need to do is say, okay, you have confessed this faith in Jesus. How do you show it? What are you doing in order to affirm that faith, confirm that faith, or deny it? Because now there's where the rubber hits the road, especially relative to whether one is faithful in worship or one is unfaithful in worship. You see, faithfulness in worship does not gain us salvation, but it confirms the confession of faith that we make in Jesus Christ. And the opposite is also true. If I neglect to participate in worship and to properly partake of the sacrament of Holy Communion, I am thereby denying the very faith that I've confessed. And that's what a lot of people don't grasp.
Does it occur to you, does it rest on your heart, that the person, and again, we've created a hypothetical situation
sure.
here, I don't know how real or unreal it is, that the person who answers yes to those three questions may someday be standing on that great eternal shore hearing these words, depart from me.
Correct.
Do you roll that over in your mind?
Absolutely. And you know what? That is so frightening, sobering to us as pastors, because we have God's charge to inform people of that very possibility that exists when there is a discrepancy between their verbal confession of faith and their lifestyle that either is contradicting it by what they're doing or by what they're not doing.
I'm wondering if there is a double meaning in we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. I want to explore that on the other side of the break here. Pastor Tom Hendrick and his lovely wife Sally are with us here today in Studio A as we make our way through Luke chapter 13. We'll be right back on the other side of this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Diane, you may be wondering why I'm just flailing my arms around like this.
I was. Well,
I'm
going to
hit
something.
I'm painting.
Oh, painting. Okay.
You know? Yet word pictures.
Okay.
Brian Gadawa. Interesting book. Fascinating discussion.
We will talk also with Pastor Mark Laist from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Frankentrust, Michigan. He always has a historical figure to bring up. On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850
KFUO. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Many of us grew up learning that God's law always shows us our sin, while the gospel, or good news of Jesus, continually shows us our Savior. While nothing can ever take away from Jesus saving us from our sins, our Jewish friends also have another way of understanding God's laws. Sometimes God gives us laws to spare us from living in our own self-contained worlds. For instance, one of God's laws in the book of Deuteronomy teaches us about the merits of bringing witnesses along when accusations are being made. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. It makes sense that charges can't be established when two people are screaming at one another about what the other one said or did. Jesus was well aware that his claim to divinity would not be believed by many, so he answered his critics with this reply based on the verses from Deuteronomy. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. St. Paul was also under the burden of his accusers in the Corinthian congregation, so he wrote to them about a legal reason for him to come and visit them again. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. O Lord, help us to see, in the use of this ancient law, a reason for us to be intentional about what we say or do in the face of those who would accuse us. But teach us also, dear Lord, that at such times you can give us the very words we need to speak. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed our thoughts, words, and deeds by the work of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Errors can be fatal. Approximately 100,000 people every year in the U.S. die from medical mistakes. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. The reasons are many, but there are definitely errors being made, and it would be nice to know how to prevent them. Need a knee replacement? Have them right on your other knee, not this one. Pick up even better prevention tips from advocates who know why and how. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to force Pastor Tom Hadrick down the road here, a little bit farther here, as we take up verse 26. Now, this caught my attention, and I had a little light bulb go on. It's pretty dim, but I got to ask Pastor Hadrick this. When the people at Emmanuel Perryville approached the altar of God, the table of God, and they eat the bread and drink the wine, is Jesus present?
Yes. That's the easy question.
Is he really present?
Yes.
By that, do you mean that he's symbolically present?
No.
He is literally there.
He is there.
When you ascend into the pulpit at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, and you declare to the people assembled there the word of God, are those your words?
No.
Or is that God talking?
It is God talking. And boy, Chuck, now you've got you've got me on a hot seat here. Every time I approach the public proclamation of God's word, I precede it with a prayer, a heart-wrenching, deeply felt prayer. And the prayer basically says, Lord, make the words that I proclaim be your words.
Well, I appreciate your humility and your sensitivity to communicate to our listeners that you don't have the big head when you get into the pulpit. But the fact remains, it's your job to handle the Word of God in such a way that when you speak that sermon to the people, those are God's words.
They are God's words. I am his mouthpiece.
Now, when Jesus said...
Oh, by the way, and that's true also when we declare absolution, forgiveness. Oh, Here's a very important thing. Too many people don't grasp the concept. They think it's bad of us to be saying, I forgive you all your sins. And they say, wait a minute, God's the one who forgives my sins. Well, that's right. Listen to everything I'm saying. In the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Sometimes I think those people who feel that way, and I respect that, I'm happy to address that if I get an opportunity, don't understand how narrow the door is.
Right.
But having said those two things, in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit has not fallen on the people yet, Jesus has not died and risen again yet, the church has not had its birthday yet, I see a church thing going on here in Jesus' words. Because I wonder if there are people in the church who eat and drink in the very presence of God, who listen to the teaching in the streets, if you will, the pastor proclaiming the very words of God, who will then someday hear, depart from me, I don't know where you come from.
And be utterly shocked by it, because even as our text says with the people at Jesus' time, so also today, they will say, but wait a minute, I was in church, I partook of the sacrament, I was baptized, I was this, I was that, I was the other. But you know what? Did you humble yourself before Jesus Christ in fervent faith in Him alone as your Lord and your Savior?
So for those people listening to us who are baptized, who do attend communion, who do worship regularly, who like to feel good about that. I mean, there's nothing wrong feeling good about that.
Absolutely not. Let's celebrate that.
Let's celebrate that.
Yeah, and I'm glad you're bringing that up, because sadly we were kind of getting much more negative, and we were failing to see the positive, too. We want to affirm in those people's lives and minds and hearts the faith that is there, that they are expressing with their participation in worship, with their proper, and I keep using that word all the time, it's in our catechism, proper partaking of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Two things. Number one, I acknowledge and confess my sinfulness, my need. And number two, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ alone as the one who supplies my need.
I don't know if Matthew 25 is to be taken literally or not. I don't know if when, poof, Jesus comes back and this reality is dissolved, or whatever it is that Peter talks about, rolled up, burned up, and gone, and there we are, all the people who ever live assembled on that vast heavenly plain, sheep and goats. I don't know if the sheep are going to be able to look over there to the other side and see the goats as the Lord prepares to judge, and the goats are going to be able to look over and see the people who are in the church. But I wonder if there might be a moment when I will look from my sheep position into the goat collection and see somebody over there that I went to church with for 50 years. What are they doing over there? This seems to suggest that that outcome is a possibility.
You know, and I too am not certain about that. Again, where Scripture is silent, we remain silent. But this I do know, that the sheep are going to be focused on Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to be a sheep, that we are looking at Him, we are absorbed with His radiance, with being in His presence, and I question.
So maybe we won't feel the sting of emotion that would come with the disappointment
Bingo.
Of seeing a loved one. Maybe
Bingo.
That won't happen, but that doesn't make it any less tragic.
No, it doesn't.
If there's somebody who spent a lifetime in the church, drinking and eating in the presence of God, listening to the teaching of God in the streets or in the pews, and they're in the goats, that's a tragedy.
It is. It's the most horrendous tragedy of all.
But we church people are, whatever.
Yeah. We don't want to get anybody upset. We don't want to offend anybody. You know, I mean, after all, I've got to associate with them in the community. That's my part of my family. I got to sit down at Thanksgiving. Oh, you were talking about Thanksgiving meal, you know, and be friends with them and all. So far be it for me to say or do anything that would offend. Chuck, I got to tell you, when we were off air, I alluded to this, but I'm going to bring it on air. We have just recently taken a definitive stance at our church relative to advancing junior catechetical students on to the next level who have not, now we've turned a coin here, who have not demonstrated a readiness for confirmation. In many settings, our own included, we have for a long time simply advanced students on just like a herd of cattle, regardless of whether they have demonstrated a readiness to be advanced on or not. This past year, we took the bold step. By me, I mean we pastors in concert with the Board of Elders in not advancing many students on to the next level because they had not demonstrated a perceivable readiness for confirmation that would allow them to be advanced on, and especially, and here's where it gets to what we're talking about, attendance and participation in public worship and Sunday school. That's the minimum. That's the minimum. If these students are not already participating in public worship and study of God's Word, what makes us think that after they're confirmed, they're going to suddenly do an about-face and start doing it? The statistics show that roughly 75% of the young people that we confirm drop away from the church. And many of them do it the very next Sunday. The very next Sunday. Now, here's the good news. We have had such a wonderful blessing come out of this definitive stance that we've taken. Yes, we have lost some. And we grieve that. We grieve it. But we have regained many more than what we lost. We have had parents coming in to us saying, I recognize and realize my mistake in this. Confession. And then they say, I resolve to do it right. To make certain that my children are in church and Sunday school and we're going to be there together. We have had a fantastic blessing by God, not by us, but because, I hate to say that, sounds like now I'm going to take credit, but I'm going to say it anyway, because we were willing to finally take a definitive stance on this law and gospel and not just keep on, well, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, we don't want to upset
anybody.
The
fact is, you did it. Who gets the credit?
God does.
God gets the credit.
The Holy Spirit does. Absolutely.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Leo. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Professor, and good morning, Pastor. I usually try to cut these off pretty quickly. I just wanted to say a couple of things, if you don't mind. And Pastor Eldon Winker was my former pastor. Said one time that the same thing about that 75% figure. Could I back you up a couple of minutes in time here in what you said? I, as a retiree, I have enrolled in several courses through the teaching company, and Bart Ehrman from the University of North Carolina has some of those sophisticated presentations on New Testament and so forth. And I recently heard an interview he had, and he was questioning validity of Scripture and all that. I'd like for you to comment on that, if you would, and what you get in a seminary on that. And I was reading the other day about Wolfgang Mozart, that as a little tyke, he had the capacity to hear an extremely intricate composition one time and then sit down and make a perfect transcription of it in sheet music, note for note, part for part. And I think we've greatly minimized the intellect of the people selected by the Holy Spirit to write our New Testament, and bring the quotations forward, because we're these ostriches in this present day, and we stick our head in the sand and say everybody's just like us, and I fear we're terribly limited. I'd like to hear you comment on that, if you would, and of course, you know I treasure your program. I'll get off
Thank
now.
Thank you, Leo. Got the questions,
you.
Pastor?
Well, I'm going to depend on you to prompt me on them, please.
Well, Bart Ehrman, are you familiar with Bart Ehrman? Is that part of your seminary background experience?
I am not familiar with.
Not able to comment on that?
But the issue that was raised, though, something about the validity of Scripture. Let me just speak
to
that,
Bart Ehrman was the central point there. But
yeah,
go ahead.
This whole thing about the validity of Scripture has just come up with this, with actions that were taken by the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, at their recent national convention of, I'm searching for the word so that I properly relate this, with homosexually active people who are in a chaste relationship. Now, that's an oxymoron if I've ever heard one. How can you be in a chaste relationship that is declared sinful and unclean by God in His Scripture? Nevertheless, they have said that as long as they're in a homosexual person is in a chaste relationship, they are allowed to be a pastor. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Because after all, the approach to God's Word that they take is that the Bible contains God's Word, but it's not necessarily all God's Word. Therefore, we have to go about determining, picking and choosing which is and which isn't, which is valid and which is not valid. I praise God that our church body continues to stand solid on the foundation that all of God's Word is God's Word. Simple, succinct. It erases all these efforts now that I have to make to determine what is and what isn't. God's already done it for me. So now I read His Word and I just abide by it. The validity of God's Word is not on the basis of whether I perceive it to be right or not, but on the basis of the fact that God inspired it and guided these writers to write what He wanted them to write. Therein lies the validity of God's Word, inspired by God.
And the second point, which I thought was a very interesting point, and I wish we could spend more time on, but we're getting short on time, and that is, I think, that he was using Mozart and the extraordinary gifts that were given to him by God to do things that some of the rest of us can't do as an example of what perhaps the Holy Spirit did with Matthew, Luke,
well, let's take it back
Moses.
Let's take it back to Moses. Thank you. You know, Moses appeared on the scene some 2,500 years after the events that he wrote about. Now, think about that. We understand that information was passed on through oral tradition, storytelling, very accurate thing. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record accurately what had transpired some 2,500 years before relative to the creation of the world and events that happened in the years following it, leading up even to his time. It would be a somewhat similar thing to Mozart being able to see this, a gift from God, and be able to accurately write it down on sheet music. That's what Moses did and the other writers. God gave them the precise words, information, if you will, to write down, and guided them in doing it so that it was absolutely accurate and trustworthy.
And I think Leo was saying that not only was the revelation given, but the men were gifted men. The gift was given not only in the word, but in whatever it was that made Mozart a phenomenal musician. These men were given gifts which made them phenomenal theologians, I guess is the word.
And perhaps in some instances, they didn't even realize how phenomenal they were in the recording of
and
the theology.
And for that, I think Leo would say, and we say, praise the Lord.
Absolutely. And you know, I really wonder if Mozart, I really wonder this. I really wonder if he recognized just how phenomenal he was. I'm going to suspect, and I've not studied his life a whole lot, but I'm going to suspect that Mozart probably would have said, well, can anybody do this?
Yeah. The great ones do that.
You know?
That's why the great athletes don't become very good managers and coaches, because they can't figure out why the average athletes in their team can't do what they were always able to do.
They don't recognize what a phenomenal gift they have. It's just part of their being.
Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What do you make of the Pharisees' motives here? It seems like the Pharisees had already decided some time ago to take Jesus out. They sound like they're concerned here. It's like, you're on the wrong way. You're headed to Jerusalem. Go away from Jerusalem. You're in danger. Do they care about him all of a sudden?
Well, I'm not so sure that they care about him, but they're concerned about the message he's bringing. And, you know, there's more and more people now getting on board. And now he's headed toward the place, Jerusalem. Well, my goodness, let's get him away from there because he might influence the leaders and the crowds, and we may lose our hold on them, our influence on them. You know, the Pharisees were all about self-righteousness, and anything that threatened their self-righteous perceptions of themselves or their ability to hold and influence the people caused them great concern. And they saw that happening with Jesus. He was everything against self-righteousness, and his influence was beginning, well, was continuing now and growing in informing and helping people realize that there was something different than what the Pharisees were telling them. In fact, there's a place, and I don't know where it is, where it's even said that this man teaches with authority, as opposed to our teachers, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes. That what a compliment that was to Jesus.
Two more questions.
Yeah, right.
When Jesus says, "Behold," maybe just one. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Now, that could just mean I'm headed to Jerusalem, not there yet. It's going to take me a little bit longer to get there. Obviously, no, it's not a literal third day, because he would spend the week between Palm Sunday and Friday in Jerusalem. So is that just a kind of a colloquial way of saying, "I'm on my way, I'm going to get there eventually"? Or is there a deeper meaning in the third day?
Oh, boy, this is great, and it's both. He is telling them, "I have a course set out that I must accomplish," but at the same time, he's alerting them to this third day reality that would finally be the epitome of his earthly ministry, his resurrection from the dead, having been crucified on Calvary's cross, shed his blood for the sins of all mankind. By the way, I asked my seventh graders recently a little trivia question. I said, who has lived or is living on this earth that has the most sins of all? And of course, they were thinking bad criminals and all this, and no, Jesus, because he carried all of our sins. All the sins of all mankind. Now, he didn't commit any sin, but he carried them all. And then he arose from the dead in that victorious triumph over sin, death, and Satan to give us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life.
You know, the Bible says that Satan is a liar and has always been a liar.
A deceiver.
A deceiver.
Yep.
He says to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he tempts them to take of the forbidden fruit, that God knows that in the day they eat, they will become like God. Now, that turned out to be a lie, but there was one thing about it was that apparently was true. While Adam and Eve did not become omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, they did gain the power to exercise their will the way they wanted to exercise it, even if it was diametrically opposed to the will of God.
Which indeed it was.
Which indeed it was. And Jesus, all these centuries after Adam and Eve, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but you would not.
Can you hear the emotion in Jesus' voice as we read those words? There's another text where after the raising of Lazarus, we are told that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, you know? And here we have him saying, how I grieve your rejection of me. And indeed, we still have that power. That's the power of original sin in us, to reject what God offers to us freely and fully and completely through Jesus Christ.
So what do you make of that, Pastor? I can't create a single BB, let alone a star or a universe, and I certainly don't know very much. I don't know everything, and I am confined to this place here in this studio at this time. But if I want to say to God, I'm not going, I choose not to spend eternity with you, I have that power.
Absolutely. You do, sadly. I have to take us then to the very last verse of our text. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We say that when we come into God's presence in public worship, when we have the privilege to baptize a newborn baby, a child, an adult, when we administer the blessed sacrament of Holy Communion and give the body and blood of Christ to those recipients as it's present in, with, and under the bread and wine. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came in the name of the Lord. We now approach him in the name of the Lord. We approach the very one who came to us in the Lord's name, and we approach him in the Lord's name. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus.
Is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who is blessed, blessed is he,
yes.
Jesus Christ?
Yes.
So then, if you utter the words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord, are those the words of faith that assure that you entered through the narrow gate and not the broad path?
You got it. Because even as he came in the name of the Lord, so also we come in that same name of the Lord in which our Savior came.
God bless you, sir.
Thank you.
Going to lunch?
Yeah, but I'm not sure where yet.
Oh, boy.
I was afraid you were going to ask
us. Starting to run out of options, aren't you? All right, good to see you too, Sally. Pastor Tom Hendrick here from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. And tomorrow on our Bible study, we'll take up Luke chapter 14 with Pastor Tim Engel. Up next, Dr. Victor Belton for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.